you might kindly turn with me this morning to the book of Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azor. Ye shall flee, as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be so. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned like the Arabah, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in its place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner of the gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. May the Lord just bless to us the reading of his word. Now let us have our usual moment of prayer before we begin. We thank thee for the prayers that have been offered to thee this morning already, our Father. Thank thee for the hymns of praise. We also praise thee for the reading of thy word. Thy word which is able to make us wise unto salvation, and also to enlighten us as to thy plans and purposes for the future. We would ask now that thy Holy Spirit will be active in our midst. We cannot understand the scriptures apart from his influence and his ministry. May his power and his presence be felt in each of our hearts, and grant that these scriptures that we have read together and others that will be referred to will live before our eyes. We ask that this meeting will be for thy glory. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. When we finished yesterday morning, we mentioned to you the fact that there was two men in the Old Testament who were taken to heaven without dying, and that there was two men in the Old in the New Testament who went to hell without dying. I just mentioned them offhandedly, but I want to remind you of that again. The men in the Old Testament, of course, were Enoch and Elijah. What a wonderful experience they had. The only two men in the Old Testament over whom death had no claim. They were translated. Enoch went for a walk with God one day and walked so far that God said, Enoch, you're nearer my home than your home. Why not come home with me? And God took him. What a wonderful thing that was. And of course, Enoch, Elijah, he went up in a chariot of fire, accompanied by those clouds of glory again. You know, I'm always thrilled when I think about Enoch in particular, and of course Elijah also. But you know, we're going to have a much greater experience than that. We're going to talk about that in a little while. But these men were translated as individuals from earth to heaven. But when we come to the New Testament, and this is more related to our subject, there were two men, and we must always remember that there were two men, the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet. And I'm going to try and describe these people for you just in a few minutes before we get on to the great subject of the millennium. But these men were translated to hell without dying. When our Lord had dealt with the nations of the world and had actually subjugated them, and they lay in humiliation, some dead and dying at his feet, he took the instigators of the whole plot, two men, and he cast them alive into the lake of fire. Now I want to talk about these two men for a few minutes. The beast is the description given to the one who will head up the revived Roman Empire, or the Ten Kingdoms, the Federation of Ten Nations, which is being formed at this present moment in Europe. Now, it is possible, in fact, it is very probable that that man is alive today. Now, this is startling, I believe, but it's possible and probable that that man is alive today. Because it seems to me that this man will be ready, and when the Lord raptures his church, that he will come into the limelight and will be thrust into prominence. And that will be the man who will rule the world, or at least most of the world. But the reason why his power is not felt today, well, there's actually two reasons. First of all, the church is still in the world, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The church is still in the world. And of course, the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, is still in the world. And because of the presence in the world of these two, the church and the Holy Spirit, the power of this man is hindered and restrained. Now, the world is a bad enough place at the moment, isn't it? In the last 10 years, in the last 5 years, things have just developed. And the whole world is in an uproar. There's no one settled. Governments are falling. Heads of states are being maligned. And those in whom we put our confidence has been found to fail and to be dishonest in many cases. And this is not only happening in our own country, but over all the world. It's bad. But my dear friends, we have no conception at all what it will be during the days of the tribulation, when the church is removed, and when the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed, and when Satan is cast out of the aerial heavens, and he and his minions, and millions of them, come down onto the earth, and those disembodied spirits now take up their abode in human beings. Then the sluice gates of evil and violence and crime and sex and drugs will be opened. And then the world will see really what is in the heart of man and will see how much they can be controlled by the God of this world. Now this man, the Antichrist, is a Gentile. We're told in Revelation chapter 13 that he rises up out of the sea. And of course, the sea there would talk about the Gentile nations. This man is terrible. I explained him to you. He is terrible in one sense, and yet he is very affable in another sense. He's got twin natures, a very complex individual. I've often tried to picture him in my mind as a handsome gentleman. One who has a silver tongue. An orator. Swaying the multitudes, captivating the hearts of the people. And what man can see, he is the savior of the world. Because this world evidently is going to be in an absolute uproar, but he is going to come forward with peace proposals that will startle the world. And they will readily accept him. The Jews will even be deceived and will acclaim him as their Messiah. The world will be deceived and they will claim him as their sovereign and he will reign over them. He is the political leader. John tells us that he's like a leopard and he's like a bear and he's like a lion, as I explained a couple of mornings ago, and he will rule over the nation. And the way that he comes into prominence is through his peace program. Now you have that depicted for us in Revelation chapter 6, the first seal that was broken. Right at the beginning of the tribulation period, probably. This man rides on a white horse, the Antichrist on a white horse. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. And he offers peace to a war-torn world, and a world that is in chaos. And people run after him. But remember, the Lord said, that when people cry, peace, peace, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And we've been talking to you in the last two mornings of the sudden destruction that will come upon this world. It seems to me that this man is prominent for about 3.5 years. And then to continue the story, as John tells it in Revelation chapter 6, there is a red horse emerges. It's the same rider on the horse, incidentally, but the color of the horse is different. It's a red horse. And there's power given to this rider to take peace from the earth. And he's given a great soul. And we saw what happens when the red horse comes through. That was the day that Russia died. And then there's a black horse. Famine comes out, and then there's a pale horse, death, and Hades followed along with death. It's all the same rider on each of these horses. What a man this will be. Now, as the head of the federated empire, he makes a 7-year covenant with the Jews. That's found in Daniel 9. And he breaks it after 3.5 years. Then he sets himself up as God. And he is the head of Satan's lawless system. He becomes the bitter enemy of Israel instead of their friend. And then, as we saw yesterday morning, he heads up the nations in the world's last great battle. And his rule is terminated by the judgment of God when he is taken and cast into the lake of fire. Now, the false prophet, and sometimes we get a little confused around these two men. This individual is a Jew, not a Gentile this time. And he arises out of the earth, or as it should be interpreted, he arises out of the land of Palestine. And this is brought to our attention again in Revelation chapter 13. Now, we've always heard that he is the religious leader, the first beast or the Antichrist is the political leader, and that the false prophet is the religious leader. But we have to define terms here. What kind of religion is there going to be in that day? Well, religion as we know it today will be non-existent. That is, on a worldwide basis. The religion in these days will be a religion of worshipping the beast. That will be the religion that will be taught. And this second beast, the false prophet, will see to it that that religion is propagated throughout the whole world, and many will be deceived. And this man, he's a complex creature too. It says that he's got 2 horns like a lamb. When you look at him, he just looks the perfect picture of what he is. But whenever he speaks, his voice betrays him. He speaks with the voice of the dragon, the voice of Satan. And he is also a remarkable man because his ministry is authenticated by signs and wonders. He's able to call fire down from heaven. He's able to make the image of the beast speak. He's a veritable wonder, this man. And he will deceive the nations. He also has tremendous power. And he commands the people of the earth to come and to worship the beast. And his power is also seen in the fact that he controls the economic scene. He says, you come and you take the mark of the beast, or you can't buy, or you can't sell. Do you know what that's going to mean? What about the Christians? How are they going to fare? We in Scotland in particular, we talk about the Covenanters, how they were hunted by Claverhouse and his bloody men. And they were killed, they were shot down before their families. But while that was a terrible case of injustice and cruelty, it will be nothing compared to what will happen and to the treatment that will be given those who have faith to trust in Christ as Savior. They will be hunted and they will be killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and we'll see that in a moment too. But this man, his doom is sealed also. And when God has finished with the nations, he not only turns his attention to the Antichrist, the political head, but also to the false prophet. And Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 says that the beast and the false prophet were taken and cast into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Now let's leave that side of the truth, because there's a lot more that could be said. It's a very interesting subject, incidentally. But we have other plans this morning. God's plan for the earth. We read in verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 14 that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The Lord's coming back. Not just to the air, but he's coming back to the earth. And his feet are going to touch the earth again. And specifically, his feet will touch Mount Olives. Now, we know the two phases of the Lord's coming. He is coming to the air, and he will rapture his church. I don't know if we can really call that a coming or a going. I'm not quite sure about that. It's rather a technical question, I think. But secondly, the second phase of the Lord's coming is a real coming, because he comes to the earth and every eye sees him come then. And he's going to be accompanied by the armies of heaven and also with a redeemed church clothed in white. Now, at his coming, there are certain physical changes that are going to take place. When his feet touches the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave in two. And there's going to be a great valley made. And according to verse 5, that into this valley, the godly remnant of the Jews will flee for safety. And it is there that they will meet their Messiah. This valley will extend from the Eastern Sea, which I take to be the Persian Gulf, to the Hinder Sea, which is the Mediterranean. And ultimately, these two seas will be joined, and Jerusalem will become a seaport, probably the world's greatest, and Jerusalem will become the metropolis of the world. Incidentally, it is very interesting that we talk about the Far East and we talk about the Middle East, and you know that Jerusalem or Palestine is in the center of the world, the middle of the world. It was there that our Lord Jesus was crucified, in the middle of the world, that no one section would have prior claim to his great sacrifice. And when he comes back, he's coming back to the center of the world. And when he reigns for 1,000 years, he will reign from the center of the world. And his influence will be felt equally throughout the whole earth. And his knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, the question sometimes that comes up in our minds, who will inhabit the earth during the millennium? This is a good question. But I think it is answered from the scriptures. First of all, those that will go in there will be believers. There's not one, I believe, that will go into the millennial kingdom at the beginning, but what they know Christ as Savior and acknowledge him as Lord. And then, there will be the believing remnant of the Jews. They will go in. That valiant number, 144,000, and I think I mentioned to you earlier on this week that the beast and the false prophet have no power over these men. God has put his mark upon them, and they are not able to dispense with them at all. And these ones will go into the millennial kingdom. And then there is the judgment of the nations, in which our Lord Jesus will judge the nations. I used to think when I was younger that he would say to America, "Oh, you come in," and to Russia, "Oh, you stay out." But that's not the idea. I think it's an individual judgment here. And it's individuals in those nations that will come in. And he will say to the sheep, that is, those who have acknowledged him as personal Savior and claim him to be Messiah, he will say, "Now you come in to stand on my right hand." And to the others, he'll say, "You stand on my left hand," and he'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, there often comes up a question, and I guess it's a technical question, it's a theological question. It's one that stumbled me for a long time, but I think that I have gotten the right answer now. No, when we were younger and coming up, and God bless those godly brethren who taught the scriptures, but they always gave me the feeling that when the rapture came, that no one else would be saved. That was it. No one else would be saved after Christ raptured the church. But I can't see from the scriptures how that can be so. Because as I read the account and the description of the millennium, I find that there are countless multitudes who will be saved during that 7 years of tribulation. Revelation chapter 7 would be one of the things that would lead me to believe that. Now, let me show you what I believe is a veritable miracle. How long have we Gentiles been trying to evangelize the world? It's been going on now for almost 2,000 years, and have we been successful? No. Now, when Christ raptures the church, every born-again believer will go with him. Every born-again believer. There will be a period immediately following the rapture of the church that there will not be one saved soul upon the earth. And then, shortly thereafter, there is this 144,000. And then in the space of 7 years during that tribulation period, we are told that the whole world will hear the gospel. Now, some tell us, and even in our assemblies, they'll say that Christ can't come until everyone hears the gospel. That's not the truth for the church age. That's for the tribulation age. And the whole world is going to hear the gospel through these faithful witnesses. And in Revelation chapter 7, we find in the presence of God now, not on earth, we find in the presence of God a company that no man could number of every kindred, nation, and tongue. Now, how did they get there? It means that they accepted the message that those ardent Jewish evangelists taught. And they believed it. And because they believed it, they were slain by the beast and the false prophet. And they became martyrs for the sake of the word and for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John shows us them, robed in white. It's a company that no man could number. Oh, there are, what shall I say, multitudes of people who will be saved after the rapture of the church. And if I may just interject something here, when does the dispensation of grace end? Does it end with the rapture of the church? Or does it end with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth? That's something for you to decide. All right, now we are into the millennium, and at least we're still in the tribulation, but we're trying to show you that there are millions of people who will be saved during that time. We're talking about those martyrs now. How did they get up to the throne of God? How did they get up into heaven? Because they were martyred upon the earth. Now, all right, are they up there with their bodies? Where is their bodies? Their bodies are still in graves upon the earth, but their souls and spirits are up there. Now, that means that there must be another resurrection at some time or another. And I think that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, we have the second phase of the first resurrection. You see, those in the church age will be raptured and resurrected at the rapture. But then there are those who will be martyred during the tribulation period, and they still have to be resurrected. And so at the end, sometime at the end of the tribulation, those who have been martyred for Christ's sake will be resurrected. There's another theological question there. I'll just put it out and then pass right on. Are the Old Testament saints resurrected at the rapture of the church? Or are they resurrected after the tribulation? Don't ask me for the answer when you're going out the door. Now, why is this period known as the millennium such a time of unprecedented blessing? There are several reasons. One, the millennium is actually the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham and David, among others. To Abraham's seed, God promised perpetual blessings in the land, that is, in the land of Palestine. And to David, God promised a royal house, a king, and an eternal throne. And he says, you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, or there shall be no frontiers. Now, the second reason why this shall be a time of unprecedented blessing is because Satan will be shut up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This is remarkable because the millennium would be the 7th of the dispensations and man is still being tried. Now, can you imagine a world without Satan? The influence of evil has been removed. You know that monkey that sits on your back, on your shoulder all the time, and my, it's always there, isn't it? And those thoughts that come into your heart, and those words that get over those lips, why? Because he's sitting right there. It's going to be gone. Men are going to be men and women are going to be women, because Satan and his emissaries are now disposed of during that time. Man is going to be tried under ideal circumstances. This is God's final test of man. How did man stack up to that? I'll tell you in a moment. And then the third reason why this is going to be a time of unprecedented blessing is that the curse is going to be removed. That is the original curse that was put on the earth because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. You know, when I get up there, I have a lot to say to Mr. Adam. I've got a garden. And if there's one thing that I can grow, is thorns and thistles. The things that should grow, don't grow. And many a time, especially in the hot days of June, July, August, and September, the sweat runs down my brow. And I often say, Mr. Adam, I want to talk to you about this when I get up there. But you know, during the millennium, that's all going to be away. That's all going to be taken away. There's going to be no curse. What a wonderful time this will be. Now, the productive potential of the earth will be unleashed. Here's what Amos 9:13 says. Behold, the days shall come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reapers. Isn't that remarkable? The plowmen that want to prepare the soil for the seed, they will be saying to those that are reaping the harvest, hurry up there, fellows. Get that harvest in because we want to plow. And the productive potential will be released, you know. There's much more in the earth than what we see today. The earth is groaning under the curse that was put upon it. And according to Romans chapter 8, it's waiting for the day until the saints are raptured home, and then it too will be released from the curse that was put on it. And three times a year there will be a tremendous harvest. And according to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, one of the reasons for this increase is that the light of the moon shall be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. Oh, the whole thing is going to be changed during those wonderful years. And then the animal kingdom, it will lose its venom and ferocity. We'll no longer hear the dog barking in anger. We'll no longer see the hair rising on the back of its neck. Will no longer be afraid of the snakes. They'll lose their venom. A little child shall lead the huge lion down the village street, just like a dog. And the ox and the bear and so on, they're going to lie down together. And those beasts that kill for meat, they're going to eat straw like an ox. The whole thing is going to be changed. The fang is going to be taken out. The sin is going to be taken away. The curse is going to be removed. I visualize in my mind in paradise where Adam and Eve were, that Adam called the beasts over to him. Just as we call our dog, come over. And he called that a lion, say. And he brought a tiger over. He called that a tiger. What I'm trying to illustrate was that in those days, that there was no need to be afraid of these things. And so in the millennial kingdom, there will be no need to be afraid of these things because the curse will be removed. And here's another thing that's so beautiful. Sickness will be removed. You'll never be sick again. At least those who are in the millennium will never be sick again. And no one will die from natural causes. In Isaiah 65:20 says that a man 100 years old will be considered a child. See where you come in that category? If the average lifespan of people today is 70 years, in the millennium, when you reach 100 years, you will be like a child of 7 today. There will be no deformed persons in this great kingdom, no imbeciles and no immaturity. And there will be peace throughout the whole world. There will be no armies, navies, air forces, and no police forces. there will be a perfect economic system and there will be perfect economic prosperity. Nobody will go to bed hungry at night. Everybody will have plenty to eat. No one will be poor, and no one will be overly rich. Then here's something for you to consider. Is it possible that they will all speak the one language? Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For then will I give to the people a pure language." What is one of the greatest barriers for communication in the world today? Isn't it the language problem? But when our Lord reigns, it seems to me that there will be no language problem. And then there will be unified worship. All the world will worship Jesus Christ. And from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, His name shall be praised among the Gentiles. Universal worship of our blessed Savior. But then, at the end of this time, there Satan is loosed for a short season. And believe it or not, that when he again stalks the earth, that there are great multitudes of people who will follow him and who will bow to his leadership. And he gathers those people together and they march upon Palestine and upon Jerusalem from where the presence of Christ is. But there's no contest because we are told that fire comes out from heaven and devours them. And then Satan is taken at this time and he is cast into the lake of fire, not the bottomless pit this time. And you'll notice what the scripture says, that he's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And that's their eternal abode. And they will be kept prisoner there. And no doubt that they will suffer the due rewards of their deeds. And then, after this takes place, there is set up the great white throne, set up in space. And every person who has died without claiming Christ as their Savior will stand before that great white throne. Now how this is going to take place, I don't know. Because there's a lot of people who have died without Christ. And whether it will be an individual judgment or not, I'm not quite sure about that. But one thing that I am sure of is that every individual will stand before him. And the graves will be opened. And the sea will give up its dead. The small, the great, the rich and the poor, the known and the unknown. The great, those of renown, and those who never rippled the surface of humanity with their birth and with their life. They will all stand before the great white throne. And then eventually, they will be consigned to Gehenna, which is their permanent resting place, or should I say, their permanent abode forever and ever and ever. And their God will mete out to them his judgment because of sin. And there was no reason for them to be there or to go there because God already had judged sin at the cross of Calvary. And then after that has taken place, God purges the earth. The heavens and the earth, they pass away. They melt with fervent heat, says Peter. And one thing we do know, that fire speaks of judgment and purification. And this earth is going to be purified. And then we go on into the eternal state, in perfect righteousness and perfect purity. That's God's purpose, that's God's program. Will one jot or tittle fail? Not one. Because God is able to fulfill all these prophecies as he has fulfilled his prophecies in the past. Now for the burning question. Will we be able to come back during the millennium? Will we be able to commute between our heavenly abode and the earthly abode of his people? Some are shaking their heads, some are drawing down their brows. I leave you to resolve that question in your own mind. One thing is certain. My salvation is sure, and that where Christ is, there will I be also. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for giving us thy word and for giving us the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us. We thank thee for thy plans, for thy program, and we thank thee that not one thing has failed in the past and not one thing will fail in the future. And as we consider these things, we can only use the language of Paul and say, now unto the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be glory, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.